All right, Psalm 69. We're looking at a passage here today, actually, that I've titled it Help for the Brokenhearted, but it could more correctly be called Help for the Persecuted. And especially that this psalm is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that, next to Psalm 22 and Psalm 110, it's the most frequently cited in the New Testament in reference to the life of Jesus. And it's a fascinating psalm. Many of David's experiences were prophetic types of, it became types of sufferings of Jesus. Jesus, you know, the things David went through, Jesus quoted and often used because they were a picture or a type or even a prophetic note of his life. So we will look at that, but I want to keep in mind the great encouragement that is here, even though David starts out with this real low, this downcast, struggling mentality, how he turns it around and the Lord is able to work in him. So let's jump in and give this some closer examination. In verse 1 of Psalm 69, the psalmist David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." In the first four verses, he describes his situation, and he uses some powerful picture words that give us a feeling. I mean, you can almost feel this if you were slowly meditating on what this meant. You'd feel what he was going through. "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a flood, but it's a terrifying experience. The thought of the waters getting higher and higher and higher, and you don't know when they're going to stop. If you've ever seen one of the Rescue 911 episodes where they're rescuing someone out of some raging waters, you're amazed at the power of water to carry someone away, to move incredible boulders and houses even right down the canyon. Well, David is using this picture to describe what's happening on the inside. Now, that feeling of you may not even be able to take a breath because the waters are rising. As a precocious kid of 9 years of age, I was always trying something crazy or new. I remember trying to see how close I could come to the edge of the roof if I started at the top of the ridge and ran to the edge as fast as I could before I had to stop. And I'd do that, and it's surprising I'm still alive. But one particular thing that I did, I remember visiting some friends, and they were at a lake, and there was a bunch of houseboats that were all together tied up on the dock. And I thought it would be a challenge to see how many of them I could swim under without taking a breath. So, you know, I was a pretty good swimmer, so I went under one, and that was no challenge. So then I went for two, and that was easy. And I went for three, and I just barely made it, but I wasn't satisfied. I had to go for four. And when I went for when I was swimming under the third one, I was totally out of breath, but I thought, I can do it, I can do it. So I kept going, and I thought I was at the end of the fourth one, and I came up right in the middle of it, and there was no room to get a breath. And all of a sudden, it was like either panic and die or do something, and I don't know what happened, but the Lord just helped me. I was able to go the next one, and when I came up, well, let me put it this way, I never did that stupid thing again. But I could feel very much what it would be like to not be able to take that breath and the waters overflooding you. David didn't have that experience happen literally, I don't believe. It's not referenced to that. But these are words to show what he felt like in the midst of an ungodly world as he tried to follow the Lord. He felt it was a flood overflowing. And of course, he says, "I'm weary with crying. My throat's dry and my eyes fail." Have you ever cried your eyes out to the point where you couldn't cry anymore and you totally just exhausted? Well, the situation is, he says, verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They're mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it." David was not guilty of anything, and yet he incurred the hatred and the venom of his enemies. And he describes it as, "They hate me without a cause." Now, if you're a good Bible student, you'll notice this phrase sounds quite familiar. So I want you to turn to John 15. And we're going to see, actually, Jesus used this very same phrase when instructing his disciples about some of the persecution they would undergo. In verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, when he says world, he's not talking about the physical earth, of course, but the world system, the system of people. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and have also hated both me and my Father. And then, of course, Jesus explains. He said, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Why is the venom of the world against God and against the things of God? Especially when you look at the life of Jesus, there was absolutely nothing in him that would have that someone could have pointed out and said he did wrong. In fact, when they tried to accuse him of wrong, he says, for which of these deeds do you try to stone me? They tried to stone him at one point. He says, for which deed do you try to stone me? And of course, they said, for no deed, but because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They hated him for that very fact. In fact, the Bible tells us that it was for envy that the Jewish leaders delivered him up to Pilate. They were envious of him. The Lord says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But they hate coming to the light because it exposes their deeds. And of course, that was the one thing that bothered them about Jesus. He was a reminder that their deeds were not where they should be. And of course, that is one thing that will happen in your life. As you begin to live godly, you will suffer persecution because people will not like the reminder that their own lives are not right before God. Those who hate me without a cause, enemies wrongfully, though he stole nothing, he must restore it. And then verse 5, this is one of the verses that trouble those who believe that this could not fit, of course, Jesus' experience. He says, oh God, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Now that certainly would be fine for David to say, but how does that fit the experience of our Lord Jesus? There is a truth that it's important to understand, that we struggle in this world because of our flesh. We also struggle because of the attack of Satan. But here largely is the attack of the world. Yet David is expressing, you know, my foolishness. You know, he didn't always do the right thing in response to the problems that he faced. When Nabal had done him wrong, you know, David in a hot rage was going to go after and kill him and kill all of his family. Until Abigail came out and talked some sense into him. He knew he had sinned too, and his sins were not hidden. But how does this fit with Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 21 or 23, that God made him who knew no sin, namely Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, he did that on the cross. The Bible tells us he became the sin bearer. He bore all the sins of the world. And as many as received him, then they could be forgiven of sins because he paid the penalty in full. And so in that one sense, it could be maintained. This could come from his lips at that moment. But it could very well be, too, that not all of this chapter is meant to imply Jesus, but there are many places that it does. He goes on to say in verse 6, let not those who wait for you, O Lord God, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Now, it's interesting. If you think about this person's life, David, for example, he wants to honor God. It might stumble someone that since he's honoring God and now he's suffering so, why would they be inclined or motivated to honor God? I don't know about you, but I came to the Lord because I saw the peace and the joy in Christians' lives. I didn't come because I saw them being beaten and persecuted. In certain cases in church history, there have been some fascinating ways in which, though the persecution had come upon people, that it actually convicted the hearts of those who were persecuting them even so much for them to join the persecutors. There was an incident in which a bunch of soldiers were called to, there was a group of 100 soldiers that were a part of a particular company 40 of them happened to turn into Christians, and the Roman centurion that was over them wanted to incite the loyalty of them, so he set up a statue of Caesar and says, all of you who are loyal men to this company, I want you to bow before this statue. Well, of course, the 40 Christians wouldn't do it. The centurion was enraged. So he had them all, these 40 Christians, go out in this ice lake, this lake that was ice now, and he took off all their outer garments and made them stand out there and was going to wait until they all froze to death. As they were out there, they were singing a song. 40 wrestlers wrestling with the Lord and wrestling in against the evil. And they were just singing a song unto the Lord. And they kept saying that 40 wrestlers, you know, wrestling with God and the whole thing over and over again. And the centurion was listening to them, but he was wondering how long are they going to last? And there's got to be some of them that will defect and come and bow to the statue. Finally, the evening was almost over, and the song was getting dimmer and dimmer. And one guy starts going through the foggy night, and he falls at the foot of the statue and ends up dying right there. The centurion was so blown away that only one came back, that he was convicted in his heart. He dropped his stuff, and he went out there to join them, and the song began again, 40 wrestlers. But it's a powerful testimony. Now, that has happened in church history, and it is true. But in some cases, it can be a stumbling block for some. And in Jesus' case, the stumbling block was this. Here is the Son of God, and he's being crucified. And for the large part of the nation, they thought that was proof that he could not have been the Messiah. And it was a stumbling block for them. And they were tempted to be ashamed because of him, those who did follow him initially. But they did not see that it was all part of God's predetermined plan. So the psalmist says, let not those who wait for you be ashamed because of me. Because, he says, verse 7, for your sake I have borne reproach. You see, it wasn't because of his faults, but for God's sake. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my brother's mother's children. In fact, in John chapter 7, we learn that his brothers did not even believe in him. When he performed miracles, they tried to encourage him to go up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Judea to show himself openly to the world, but he said, my hour is not yet come. And this, John tells us in chapter 7, verse 3 through 5, that the reason was his brothers did not even believe him. In fact, at one point, they actually tried to get him. He was teaching in a particular place, and they came. His mother and brothers were standing outside, and they wanted to take him home. They had thought he'd gone too far. They didn't see the full impact of who he was until after he was resurrected. Now, of course, they were not full brothers because they shared the same mother, Mary, but they did not share the same father. Jesus' father was God, not Joseph. So technically they were half-brothers. But even his own stranger, he became a stranger to his brothers, an alien to his mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Here, notice another phrase that you will be familiar with, zeal for his house. Remember when he came into the temple and he saw people buying and selling and carrying their commerce there in the temple. He was enraged at the hypocrisy there of the religious leaders. And he took a whip and he took some leather, he made a little whip out of it, and he actually drove all the money changers out of the temple area. That temple area that surrounds the temple proper, the whole area there, which would have been the court of the Gentiles, would have been an area probably about 5 to 6 times the size of this auditorium. So you can imagine one man that had the zeal to do that. Now, boy, we need zeal, folks. We really do. We need to have zeal. We need to have more of a sense that, hey, we have a passion for God and who he is. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea? He says, I would rather have you either hot nor cold, because you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. You're either all on fire for the Lord or be cold. But being in the middle is not the place where you should be. You know, you've heard the term zeal without knowledge, and certainly those people that persecuted Jesus did have a zeal, but they had no knowledge. The Lord would rather have you have zeal with no knowledge than knowledge with no zeal. There's got to be some fire there. There's got to be some meaning. There's nothing more damaging, in my opinion, to Christianity than dead religion. when there's not real passion, there's not real life. They just go through the motions and we all pretend everything's fine, but there's not a real relationship there. There's something missing, folks. And one thing about Jesus that it was said of him, his zeal for God just consumed him. It was something that was powerful. Oh, would to God that we all were stirred up. Maybe with whatever ministry God's called us to. Maybe it's just our neighbors, but they have that passion to pray. This was what our Lord was like. And it was because of that zeal that he encountered such difficulty with people. Because people will not understand you. The closer you grow with the Lord, understand this, the fewer there are that will understand who you are. There will be fewer and fewer people that can understand you. Verse 10, he says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus actually wearing sackcloth, but he could have. But certainly it is referenced, the wearing of sackcloth is a reference to walking humbly and mourning before God. And Jesus did say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Two interesting pictures here that are actually contrasted. Both are against him, those who sit in the gate and the drunkards. But sitting in the gate, I just want to point out to you, it does not say sit at the gate, it says sit in the gate. There's a reason for that. You'll read in the Bible many times how they conducted business in the gate, or the elders who sat in the gate. Well, it was very true then. You didn't sit at the gate, you sat in the gate. The gate in those days was a room that in order to enter the city, you had to go through this room. And in that room, all the elders would be of the city, the leaders of the city. They'd conduct their court and their business, their transactions, buying and selling as far as property would take place there in the presence of witnesses. If you came new to the city, if you're new in the city, you had to go through the elders and give an answer to who you were. And it was basically the influential, the leaders of the city who would sit in the gate. So those who sit in the gate were speaking ill of Jesus. They were speaking against him, the leaders. But he also says, I am the song of the drunkards. One illustration of this that just strikes me. Consider this. When a person curses, have you ever heard them curse in the name of Buddha? Or in the name of Muhammad? Or of the name of Confucius? Have you ever heard them curse in the name of George Washington or Lincoln or any great man? No, but you know, it's amazing. And this is not just in America, but worldwide. Cursing is done in the name of Jesus Christ. You hear people with their foul language, and Jesus Christ, they'll say, when they're showing their disdain of something. It's amazing, that name. Why is that? Well, it's prophetic. You know, one thing you can think about is, we do have a tendency to take offense at that. You know, maybe we ought not to take offense as much as to realize this is just fulfilled prophecy. I mean, the drunkards will make, you know, he's the song of the drunkards. Those who just give their life away to this world, the name that they will mock among all names will be Jesus Christ. Something about that name in all eternity. It's amazing. Well, it's prophetic. So anytime you hear it on the job, wherever, you just think, hey, that's prophecy. You might want to send them a note and say, you know, you're fulfilling biblical prophecy. Did you know that? But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. Now, for verse 13 through verse 18, he actually lifts up the most incredible, intense prayer. And it's likened to me of Jesus in the garden. And when he was praying, and the Bible says he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, as he prayed intensely, God, Father, if it's possible, this cup pass from me, let it be done, but not my will, but your will be done. He says, as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercies, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut its mouth on me. The word pit there is actually the word beer in Hebrew, which means well. So let not the well shut its mouth. They would often use wells for pits or primitive prisons. You can imagine being let down in a deep well that had not been used for a while. It had become mucky at the bottom, hadn't been cleaned out. and you're sinking there in the muck. As they cover the lid there, you have no light there, so you're in total darkness, and you're forgotten about for a period of time. You can imagine the type of prison that would be. Well, it also is synonymous with the grave, and it fits well with this whole picture of the resurrection. You see, when Jesus died in our place, it's true, this prayer was answered. The pit would not shut its mouth on him. He could not be shut out with death. Death could not hold him. After 3 days, he rose again. Notice the confidence. Well, you know, before we do that, I just had an interesting illustration on this that I thought I'd throw your way. There was a businessman from Wisconsin. It's a true story. On a business trip to Louisiana, he sent email to his wife just to say he's doing fine, etc. And his wife's name was Jennifer Johnson, and her email was jenjohn at whatever service that he had. Well, in his haste, he, instead of typing it to Jen John, it was Jean John, and it went to the wife of a pastor in Duluth whose husband had just recently died, and the burial, the funeral service was that day. She came home to her email, and of course, she read the email, and she promptly fainted because it said, "Arrive safely, sure is hot down here, your loving husband." Can you imagine? Well, thank God we have a great promise. The pit shall not shut its mouth on me. And of course, Jesus went before us in that regard. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Notice the confidence. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. And then in verse 19, he shows how when Jesus went to the cross, he went alone. And of course, David was alone in his circumstance. He says, "You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you." You know, when any time we have enemies of God, God knows who they are. He knows. He hasn't mistaken anything. They're before him. He says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none." Remember when he was in the garden too, and he told his disciples, "Please watch here for me. I'm going to go a little head on and pray." And when he came back, he found them what? Sleeping. They couldn't wait. And he woke them up and says, "Could you not wait for 1 hour?" And, you know, he had this burden, this, he knew he was going to take upon him all the sins of the world, and it was ahead of him, and he wanted someone to pray with him. But none there was there to take pity. There was none. And for comforters, I found none. In fact, when they came for him to arrest him in the garden, all of his friends scattered. Even as the Bible predicted, the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would be scattered. He says, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Remember in his sufferings on the cross. This is actually prophetic because this is what happened with him. When they reached up as he was on the cross to give him that sponge filled with sour wine or vinegar, and the myrrh that they mixed in with the sour wine before while he was being scourged, that was meant to be some type of a narcotic, something to deaden the pain a little bit, and he refused to drink it. He wanted to go to the cross and suffer all the pain. But it was all part of the fact that this was given as a part of his old death thing. And of course, with David, the word gall here is a reference to poison. They were trying to slip poison in his food. Let their table. Now, from verse 22 through verse 28, there is what we would call an imprecatory prayer. In other words, calling judgment down upon the enemies that you have. Now, let's read this. We will try to understand how this could be in reference to Jesus, and we'll explain this. But he says, "Let their table become a snare for them, and their well-being a trap." Now, it's interesting. We've already saw in the Psalms a lot of instances of poetic justice, how someone will try to perpetrate something against someone, and it would be turned back on them. What goes around comes around. We've quipped with that. Well, here is another one. "Let their table become a snare for them." A table is meant to mean that the fullness and the abundance that you have spread before you. It's a symbol of wealth, and you've got everything you need, and their well-being, another picture of that. but let it become a snare. Let it become a trap. It's fascinating to me how many young people, when they get out there and they start making their money and they start becoming more well off, they seem to be more susceptible to falling after cocaine and crack and drugs. They seem to be turning their money into, you know, more the expensive drugs that they have now access to. Or they get caught up with some vice, some need, whether it be, you know, money or women or drugs or alcohol. And it's amazing how the thing that could have turned into your good is turned into some type of a snare or a trap. This happens. Another thing, he says, let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Romans 11, Paul referred this and quoted this as reference to the unbelieving Jewish leaders who put Jesus on the cross because they refused to see who he was, willingly refused. Then they came to a point where it was impossible for them to see and understand. You know, when you make a choice to disbelieve God and to go your own way, you may be making a choice that eventually will become a hardened thing where even if you wanted to turn, you couldn't. It's a sad thing to think about. He says, pour out your indignation upon them and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. Now remember in Acts 1:20, this was actually said of Judas when they were deciding who's going to take Judas's place. Peter quoted this and says, well, it says in the scripture, let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. They understood that to mean those who had part in Jesus' death, and Judas was one of them. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. A strong imprecatory prayer. It's a question in someone's mind. Well, how does this fit Jesus? Because wasn't it true, while he was suffering on the cross, he did not pray this. He prayed rather what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I think there is reason for that. I think this is part of what is pronounced as judgment upon those who would have perpetrated the crime of the world, the crime of all time, and that is the killing of Jesus. This would take place automatically. This would apply to every one of those individuals. Everything in this passage would have applied to them and would have happened to them, I believe, had it not been for that prayer on the cross. Jesus, in his agony and his pain, was actually saving their life with that prayer, because I believe that the word of God would have been fulfilled and this would have taken place against those who perpetrated that crime. But Jesus prayed to counteract that, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know, that's the same type of patience that God exhibits toward us today, toward everyone today. The patience that he has in enduring the crime and the evil and the horrors and the tragedies of war and all kinds of things in this world, enduring that, not willing that any should perish. Lord, have mercy on them. But in verse 29, through verse 32, you find an application of this whole psalm now being presented. You find a prescription here and the remedy. And it's a real picture here of the risen Lord in a sense. He says, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. You get a picture there of the Lord? And he fell in his weakness. He came in weakness, and yet he was raised up and exalted above every other name. He was set on high by God. Now, this is, to me, an application that we ought to depend upon the Lord. We ought to be careful what else we depend upon. We have a tendency to depend upon so many other things. Depend upon our bank accounts or depend upon our technology. We seem to trust in that a lot. I had a laugh at an incident that took place in Germany just recently with a man who was driving along in his BMW with one of those satellite navigation computers. And it was giving him instructions on where to go. Well, he drove his car down a ferry ramp right into the Havel River. And when the police were investigating, he told the police, he says, well, I was just following the instructions, but he didn't realize that he had, the only way he could cross the river was to wait for the ferry. The satellite kept telling him, the computer kept telling him, keep going forward, keep going forward. And so he did, and went right into the river. The police spokesman said this sort of thing can happen to people when they rely too much on technology. You know, there's lots of things we can trust in. But what we need to do is train our hearts. The first thing, to come to the Lord with it. I am poor and sorrowful. I have need, Lord. I can't do it. But you can. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. The second thing here, in verse 30, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. I believe this is the most significant way to express faith that we have depended on the Lord, is that even before the answer comes, we rejoice. We thank him. We praise him. Anyone can thank the Lord after the answer comes. That's easy. You know, the check came in the mail and, oh, now you're jumping up and down for joy. Well, jump up and down for joy before the check comes. Anticipate the Lord answering. Anticipate him taking care of that. Thank him. No matter what's going on, in everything give thanks. The Bible says this is God's will concerning you in Christ Jesus. Thirdly, he says this, part of the second part, he says, this shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hooves. In other words, a person that is going through the ceremonial sacrifices, he can do it with his heart not being there. But if your heart is in really rejoicing in the Lord and thanking him, you see, that's what the Lord is interested in more. And then thirdly, not only depend upon him and then praise him, but thirdly, notice the place of humility. The humble shall see this and be glad. You want to have insight into God's word? You want to have insight into his purpose for your life? Humility plays a big role there, because the Bible says the proud the Lord knows afar off, from a distance. And they often stumble and fall into the trap because they're not looking to depend upon the Lord. They're proud. But the humble shall hear the Lord. They'll know the Lord is in this. So stay humble before the Lord. And then fourthly, you who seek God, your hearts shall live. The idea there of seeking the Lord, letting him be the one that you're seeking with your full heart. For notice, the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. For example, those who have been imprisoned for his name's sake. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. And also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. And those who love his name shall dwell in it. Notice the exultant end here. He starts out, you know, with almost a lament, but he ends with this sense of faith and encouragement and joy. And it's so much like Jesus going to the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Why? For the joy at the end, result. People would be saved. And I don't doubt that when Jesus was on the cross, he looked forward in time to see you who would have responded to him, and it would come to him and know him, and then have all eternity to celebrate with him. The joy there. His descendants, his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. To the world, you have to do something with the name of Jesus. And there will be those who will just include it in their songs and their cursing. And there will others who will love his name and dwell in it. Now, Psalm 70 fits well with this psalm, and I'm going to quickly summarize this and point out some of the main points here. I want to do this because it fits with chapter 69. It really doesn't fit with 71 or 72. And also the fact we can go through this quickly because we already covered this psalm, really. You may not have known that, but when we were in chapter 40, verse 13 through 17, this psalm was actually the same one. This is actually a reprint of parts of Psalm 40 with some slight changes. David obviously had another occasion in which he wanted to sing that part of the song, but he didn't want the whole Psalm of 40, so he picked this out and used this for another occasion. But it fits here. First thing he says, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O God. And then we see three points in here. In verse 2, we see the let them point. He says, let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be hurt, turned back because of their shame, who say, aha, aha. Now again, that doesn't do much to you in the English. If someone were to say, aha, aha to you, you'd be like, so what? But in those days, it was pretty derogatory. I mean, that's how the English comes out. We really don't know what the exact phrase intended to mean, but it comes out in the English. The translators like to be nice. He says, secondly, verse 4, he says, let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. So notice the contrast. Let them and let those. And then notice the conclusion in verse 5. He says, but I am poor and needy. Let them be ashamed and confounded who are doing these wrong things. Let those who love your name and seek you be, you know, say God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. How could the Lord resist such a prayer? Of saying an openness and emptiness, Lord, I need you. Maybe there are some here today that you could relate with coming to this place finally. Maybe you've been running from God. Maybe you've been going your own way, doing your own thing. And now you're coming to a place where you realize, you know, I'm poor and needy. I can't do it on my own. I want to put the Lord first. Lord, you're my help and my deliverer. Maybe that'll be the first prayer that you'll finally really offer to God. In your heart, you're expressing that even now. Well, I tell you what, God is here to answer that. He wants to give you salvation through His Son. To as many as received Jesus, to them He gave the power to become His children. Even to those who called on His name.